Good morning again. You know, the day that I bought Becky's engagement ring, I got a terrible text from her. This was 2013. It was May. At the time, I was a youth pastor here, and Becky was living in Scotland, training to be a midwife at university there. And I remember I had the engagement ring in my hand, and my phone in the other hand, and I get a text from her, and the text read something along the lines of, I've been looking into midwifery in Canada, and I don't think I'll be able to practice there. I might have to stay here another year and get some experience, and then I can come to Canada. So we're planning at this point to get engaged that summer, in a couple months from when I had bought the ring, and get married the following summer in 2014. And now she's suggesting we might have to wait till 2015, right? Our entire relationship has been long distance. She's been in Scotland, I've been here. And now she's saying this might take another whole year to go through it. It was a brutal text. We talked about it, and we prayed together, and we made one decision very quickly. We didn't want to wait another year to get married. We wanted to get married in 2014, whatever that meant. And so as a result of that, we had sort of two options. One, she could move here and hope that things worked out with midwifery and try to get some more training. Or two, I could quit my job here and move to Scotland. And I'm sure I'd be able to get a job as a youth pastor in the UK, right? I don't know if you knew this, but I seriously considered leaving at that point. I didn't want to. I wanted Becky to come here, and obviously that's what happened, thankfully. But that was a hard decision to make, right? I don't know if you've ever had to make a decision like that that could just completely change your life in a way that you don't want it to change even, or that's hard to figure out, right? At times, you know, you're faced with decisions, and there's not one that's clearly right and clearly wrong. It's sort of based on weighing things and trying to do what's wise. And obviously, I didn't want to leave my church home. I didn't want to leave my entire family who lives in Ontario. But practically speaking, it made a lot more sense for me to go to Scotland than for Becky to come here. I knew I'd probably be able to get a job there, and she wasn't sure she'd be able to get one here. It's hard to make a choice like that. You have to kind of put aside your emotions and try and figure out what's best for the people that you love. And that's what Becky and I were wrestling with at that time. How do you make a godly choice when there's so much uncertainty, when it's not black and white, when things are kind of fuzzy? Well, today we're looking at this passage that Debbie just read for us, the second half of Acts chapter 1. And in there we see the apostles and God's followers having to make a choice where it's not quite clear for them what they should be doing. Things are a little bit fuzzy. It's a heavy decision for them. They're emotional about it. It's important. And this passage serves as an example to us of how to face similar kinds of decisions in our lives as God's people. And we're going to see four principles in this passage of how we can make these kind of decisions when things aren't quite clear. They're going to guide us. But first, we need to talk about what the decision was they had to make. So our passage picks up right after where we left off last week. There's no jump in time at all. If you remember what was going on, Jesus had risen from the dead. He had spent 40 days appearing to his apostles and talking to them about what their job was as an apostle. It's a really important role that he chose them for. He was going to give them his Holy Spirit to empower them to take the name of Jesus and be witnesses of him all over the world. And then he told them to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit came. And then he was gone. He went up into heaven. And we pick up our passage today in verse 12. So reading, the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. So Jesus ascends into heaven. They're staring in the sky. Some angels come and say, guys, go back. He's not coming back for a while. So just go do what he told you to do. And they do. They go back to Jerusalem. We're told it's a Sabbath day's walk from where they were. That basically just means it's about a kilometer in distance, which was by their tradition, how far they were allowed to travel on the Sabbath without breaking the fourth commandment, to keep the Sabbath. And this upper room is possibly the same room that they've been staying in ever since they celebrated the Passover there before Jesus' crucifixion. And then Luke tells us who was there at that time. He lists off the apostles. That same list of the apostles is found in Luke chapter 6, when Jesus prayed all night and then chose his 12 apostles. Except here, there's one name missing from the list that was in Luke chapter 6. And that list is obviously Judas Iscariot, who's betrayed Jesus by this point and died. Now there's another Judas at the end of this list, Judas, son of James. That's another apostle named Judas. That must have been hard for him. John's gospel calls him Judas, not Iscariot, so that everyone knows that he wasn't the wrong one. And so this missing name of Judas hangs heavily over the entire part of this chapter, right? It kind of seems maybe to us as we're reading it that all of a sudden Peter comes up with this idea of, hey, we need to pick a replacement apostle for Judas. But actually, this is a really important thing. This is why these names are listed, to remind you someone's missing. Coming off the teaching that Jesus gave of how important these apostles are and that Jesus specifically chose each one of them. And that Jesus chose 12 of them. Not just because 12 was his favorite number or because that's how many people that he could find. Because that number 12 represented something really important. Right? As we know in the Old Testament, the number 12 is the number of tribes there are in Israel, God's people. And so when you think of the number 12, that comes to mind. And what Jesus was doing when he picked those 12 apostles, we talked about this in a sermon 2 years ago. You can find it online if you want to listen to it again. That Jesus chose 12 apostles as the foundation of a new people of God. The people of Israel had by and large rejected Jesus. And so Jesus says, I'm going to set up a new people of God, my church, with these apostles as the foundation of that new people. And so this number 12 is significant. And their role is about to start in earnest, and yet they're one short of the number that Jesus chose, because one of the people that Jesus chose has abandoned him. So coming into this passage, that's the question that's weighing on all of their hearts and minds. What do we do about the fact that Judas has betrayed Jesus and then died? So that's the decision they have to make, and we're going to see these principles. But first, in this decision that isn't entirely clear, the first thing they did was they obeyed Jesus in the things that were clear. They didn't know exactly what to do, but they knew some of the things they should be doing. So they obeyed Jesus in the things that were clear. Right? Verse 12 starts out, then the apostles returned to Jerusalem. Right? That's not a minor detail. That's just, you know, setting the scene. It matters because that's exactly what Jesus had told them to do. Right? In verse 4, if you look up the page, it says, on one occasion while he was eating with them, that's Jesus, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you heard me speak about. He says, stay in Jerusalem and wait. And so they did. This is significant. It's important. This is all of 11 of them, and we'll see in a moment not just those 11 apostles, but actually all of the disciples of Jesus, Jesus' brothers who've turned to him, his mother, and about 120 people in total. So where Jesus had been clear, they just obeyed him while they're facing this fuzzy decision. You know, when Christians try to make decisions, we often talk about trying to figure out God's will, right? There's a really great little book called Just Do Something, A Liberating Approach to Finding God's Will. It's by a pastor in the States called Kevin DeYoung. It's an amazing little book. And he talks about how to discern God's will in there. And he talks about God's will in three ways. He says there's three ways the Bible talks about God's will. He categorizes them like this. He says there's God's will of decree, God's will of desire, and God's will of direction. All right, we'll talk about all three of those today. I'm going to skip over the first one, God's will of decree, for now, and talk about God's will of desire. God's will of desire means this. It means that God wants and commands things from the people he created. Right, he sets the standard for what's right and wrong and what we should do and how we should live. He commands us to live by his ethic. And we have a choice in what we're going to do. Are we going to obey him or are we not going to obey him? Right? God calls us as Christians to not live like everyone else in the world who rebels against him. He calls us to follow him instead of doing that. Right? 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says this, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away," and listen to this, "but whoever does the will of God lives forever." Right? So that's God's will of desire. He wants you to follow him and obey him and trust in him. This is what the apostles were doing when they went back to Jerusalem to wait. They were obeying the will of Jesus. Now, when we talk about trying to figure out God's will for us, we usually mean the third category of God's will, God's will of direction. We're asking, what should I do in this fuzzy situation? Who should I marry? Where should I work? Where should I go to university? Who should I vote for? Should I quit my job and move to Scotland? What should we do about this gap that Judas left? But far too often, we worry too much about this category, God's will of direction, and we neglect the other categories. The simple truth is this, that your life isn't defined by a couple of big make or break decisions. Those times when the right choice isn't quite clear and you have to make a decision, those big decisions as we see them aren't going to make or break your life. Now take marriage for example. Yes, marrying someone's going to have a huge impact on your life. It's a big decision. So what you do is you start with what's clear. You only date people who are devoted Christians, people who don't just go to church but obviously love God, right? They're not just, yeah, I'm kind of a Christian. They love God. And while you're dating and while you're engaged, we're commanded to flee from lust. You know, the command isn't, just to be clear, isn't set a boundary and then push up against that boundary. It's to run the opposite direction from lust, right? This is what we're commanded to do. These are God's will for you before you get married. They will help you to marry the right person. Doesn't guarantee it, but these are good things to live by, right? There are people who have done these things and ended up in a hard marriage, and people who have not done these things and God has been gracious to them and saved their spouse and they've had a good marriage. But even if you end up in a marriage with somebody who's difficult to live with, where your heart life is hard, then what you're called to do at that point is to love your spouse, to lay down your life for them, to be faithful to them, to forsake all others. So whether you're single, you know, hoping to pursue marriage or just have never gotten married, or you're in a marriage that's, you know, everyone's marriage is difficult at times, but some people's marriages are harder than others, it's those seemingly small everyday decisions where things are clear that really define what your life is going to be. They shape your life far more significantly than the big ones where things aren't always so clear. So start by obeying Jesus where things are clear, as the apostles did. The second principle that we're going to see in here is not only did they obey Jesus in the things that were clear, they were united and devoted to prayer. Verse 14 says, "They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and all his brothers." That's the NIV. I think the ESV translates this a little bit better. The English Standard Version says this, "All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." They weren't just gathered together, as the NIV says. They were with one accord. It's a lot of people in one Honda, but They were. What it means is they were united, right? They had one heart. That was a joke. You can laugh at my jokes if you want to. But they had one accord. They were united together. When Becky and I were trying to figure out what to do about this decision, right? We wanted different things. I did not want to move to Scotland or the UK and leave this church, and she wanted me to. And it was hard to figure that out, right? But one thing that we had was underneath of those differing opinions and differing desires, we had something that brought us together and united us, is that we loved each other and we wanted to get married, right? And so starting from that foundation of what united us, we were able to think and pray as objectively as we could about this. The apostles also were devoted to prayer along with all these other people that they were meeting with, these followers of Jesus. And if you have decisions to make with someone else, this is a basic requirement that you have to have something in common. You have to be able to come together and unite. I don't know how many of you remember the year or two after our previous senior pastor, Pastor John, left. There was a lot of uncertainty about who was going to become the next, who's going to be our pastor. I was here as a youth pastor, as I said, and there was actually a significant amount of you who weren't there at that time, so you don't know this story, but at one point, someone suggested that maybe Aaron and Steve should be the pastors together, as it turned out. And there were a lot of people who hated that idea. And, you know, I get it. No offense. But there was some division in the church over that. We had to figure that out, right? And we had to work through that. And so what did we do? Well, I think it was actually Carol Bain who suggested we need to spend some serious time praying about this together. And so we had a few fasts together as a church. We gathered quite a few of us on Sunday evenings every week. And we prayed for, you know, an hour every Sunday night with those, you know, 20, 25 of us that were showing up at those meetings about what God wanted us to do. And sometimes, because we're all human, it became quite apparent by who was praying, what they were saying, what their opinion was. And at times, if I can be honest, those prayers were even quite hurtful. But most of the time, we were able to come together and be united around the fact that though we disagreed, and though it was, you know, personal for, you know, at least me and Aaron and some other people, you know, we loved God. We loved our Lord. We loved forward. We wanted God's will to be done. And so through that, God led us, and obviously in a way that I appreciate, but hopefully others do as well. God led us as we united together and prayed. Now, here's the problem with that, though. Most of us, many of us, maybe I should say, are prayer lightweights. We don't pray much. We don't pray much on our own, or with our families, or with our church. You know, I think we spend more time looking for answers on Google than we do looking for God's direction. That's such a shame. Right? When we're facing hard decisions, our prayer activity probably spikes. But even then, can we say like the apostles were that we were devoted in prayer or constantly in prayer, as the NIV puts it? It was a priority for them, right? It was important to them, and it's not for most of us. We're too undisciplined. We're too addicted to Netflix and social media. We're too self-sufficient. We're too busy. And all of those are ways of saying that we're too arrogant to realize how much we need to pray, right? We're like Peter was at the end of Luke's gospel, the night that Jesus was arrested. He kept falling asleep, even though Jesus said, you have to stay up and wake, stay awake, and pray, otherwise you won't make it through this night. And he thought, I don't need to. I'm tired. I'm going to pray, or I'm going to fall asleep. While Jesus, the Son of God, knew in his humanity he was too weak, and he stayed up all night and prayed. And Peter learned his lesson that night, and he's not like that anymore. He's praying. He's taking it seriously. So I think the challenge for us in this is, what about you? What about us? Let me ask you some starter questions. Do you pray on your own? And if so, how much? Right? I admit prayer is difficult for me. It's a challenging thing to focus in on. So maybe as a starting point, if you don't really pray much, set a timer on your phone twice a day for 5 minutes and just try and talk to God for 5 minutes. This is a starting point. And if you use your cell phone a lot, I'd encourage you, we have the PrayerMate app that we're using as a church. You can subscribe to our prayer bulletins and have lists of things to pray for. You can make your own lists on there. It's a helpful app for me. Pray on your own. Well, let me ask you another question. Do you pray with your family? Right? If you're married to a Christian spouse, do you pray together? Do you pray with your kids? Now, I'm not just at meals, so that's important too, but spending time in prayer with them. You can't be the kind of parents that God intended you to be if you're not praying with your kids. Your kids won't flourish in their faith the way that God intends them to do if you're not praying with them. You can't be the kind of husband and wife that God intends you to be if you're not praying together. Let me ask you a third question, the final question about this. Do you pray with other Christians? Do you join a small group and you pray together? Do you come to prayer meetings? And I know who does and who doesn't, so don't try to lie to that one. Do you just pray with a friend? Call up a friend and say, hey, can we pray together for a minute? I'm facing something and I need your help, or I just would love to pray with you. This is what we're called to do as God's people, to depend on him in prayer, especially when we're faced with hard decisions, but all the time, right? There's power when God's people unite their hearts and pray together. So like the apostles, we need to obey Jesus where it's clear. We need to be united and devoted to prayer. And the third thing that we're going to see in here is that the apostles looked to God's word. Look at verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit long ago through David concerning Judas, sorry, in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry." So eventually Peter stands up. He becomes quickly a leader in the church. He stands up in front of the whole group and he addresses the elephant in the room, or maybe the elephant who's no longer in the room. And he says this, right? This must have been emotional, right? When he's talking about he was one of us and he became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, like, don't read that as a cold, just factual statement. Like, they're grieving over this. They liked Judas. I think in too many displays or depictions of the Gospels, Judas is always like sulking by himself in the corner and looks evil. He was one of them, right? They liked him. They trusted him, right? They were surprised. When Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, they didn't say, oh, that's Judas, right? They didn't know. This is hurting them. In verse 17, he says, Jesus chose him for this role that he's told us is so important. And verse 18, Luke kind of interjects and says, here's what happened to Judas in case you're unaware. Verse 18, with the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field, and there he fell headlong. His body burst open, and all of his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language, Akeldama, that is, the field of blood. Matthew, in his gospel, gives us a different version of what happened. I think we can put the two together and say that the Pharisees actually took the money that Judas threw back at them and bought a field in his name. So this field is for Judas. It belongs to him. This is his money. And then Judas hung himself on that field, and at some time later, the branch broke or the rope broke, and after he had been there for a while, he fell and burst open out of the tree. It's a grim, awful end to his life. Dying in despair over what he'd done without repenting. But then look at what Peter says about Judas in verse 16, right? Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas. Judas's betrayal of Jesus, his death, they happened to fulfill scripture because scripture had to be fulfilled. Well, what does he mean by that? What scripture is he talking about? Look at verse 20. "For," said Peter, "it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, and let there be none to dwell in it. And may another take his place of leadership." So Peter quotes two psalms there. First is Psalm 69, verse 25, and the second one is from Psalm 109, verse 8. If you were to go ahead and read those two psalms, Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, we don't have time to do that today, but if you were to go and read those, you'd notice something. Namely, that they're not prophecies about Jesus. These psalms never anywhere in them say, when the Messiah comes, he will be betrayed and suffered, and here's what you should do about it for the person who betrayed him. That's not what they say. These psalms are written by David about his life, by King David, and he calls out to God and asks him to judge the people that have betrayed and mistreated him in his life. So those verses that Peter quotes are about people in David's life that were mistreating and betraying him. And the question that we need to figure out is, what's that got to do with Judas? How does that apply to their situation? Well, if you remember back at the end of Luke, Jesus spent time with his apostles And it says that he opened his mind to understand the scriptures, and he showed them how all of the scriptures from Moses and the Psalms and the prophets, they point forward to him. They're all about him. They talk about Jesus' death and resurrection. We tend to think about the Old Testament in terms of really simple ideas of like prophecy and fulfillment, right? There's a direct prophecy, and Jesus fulfilled that prophecy. But more often, the Old Testament points to Jesus through patterns that repeat over and over and over again. For example, the Old Testament is full of stories of women who couldn't have babies, either because they're too old or they're infertile, or for whatever reason, they just can't have a kid. And every time that happens in the Old Testament, God allows that woman to have a child through miraculous means, right? They have a husband, all the normal stuff happens, but they haven't been able to medically and physically, and God allows them to get pregnant and have a baby. And all of these stories start to snowball and build up, and they eventually point to the most miraculous birth that ever happened, where a virgin conceived the Son of God inside of her and gave birth to Jesus. He's the fulfillment of that pattern of stories. Similarly, there's command upon command and story upon story in the Old Testament about animal sacrifices, where people realize that their sins need to be paid for by the blood of someone else. And that sacrifice has to be perfect. It has to be without blemish. It can't be a lame lamb or someone that's got spots on it. It has to be a pure white sheep or goat or a bull or however it works out, right? And that pattern of sacrifices snowballs throughout the Old Testament and points forward to Jesus, who came to be the final sacrifice once and for all, the perfect one who died on the cross for our sins. Well, similarly to those, the Psalms had this pattern in them of King David suffering innocently. He didn't do anything wrong, and he's mistreated by people who should have cared for him. And he calls out to God for help because he's been mistreated and is suffering terribly. And there's this pattern that snowballs through the Psalms of the innocent king who suffers. And what Peter's saying here, because Jesus has shown him that this is true, is that these psalms point forward to Jesus, who is the king, who was betrayed by one of his closest friends, and he suffered for us. And so what Peter is saying here is, just like Jesus fulfills the sufferer in these psalms, Judas fulfills the betrayer in these psalms. He's the ultimate betrayer. He fulfilled the pattern. He filled them up with greater meaning. And so we can take these and apply them to our situation. So knowing that, what does it mean for us? Well, we've already talked about how obeying Jesus where it's clear, obeying God's will of desire is really important, right? And those commands that are clear, they come from the Bible, not just what seems obvious in our heads, right? So that's a really important starting point. But there's also a step that we can go beyond this, another level. Because knowing the Bible helps us with the fuzzy cases because it teaches us principles that make us wise. The Bible's not just a book of a list of commands of things that we need to obey. It's mostly a story about how God has worked in the world, about how his creation has rebelled against him, about how the world works. And so we can learn principles from it about who God is and who we are and how the world works and how the world's been messed up and how we should live in it. This is what we see in action in this passage in Acts. The disciples read these psalms and they're comforted by what they read. In their hurt and in their anger towards Judas, they can acknowledge that what happened when Judas was part of God, what happened with Judas was part of God's sovereign plan. Nothing is outside of God's will of decree, as I mentioned earlier. God's will of decree, which is the first one that we skipped, means that God is always in charge of everything. He has everything planned out, down to the finest detail. Every detail of our lives are in his hands. I read Psalm 139 as our call to worship today. Psalm 139 verse 16 says this, God, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. God is 100% in control of everything. And so we need to not get into philosophical debates about how free will fits into this. We need to believe that's true and find comfort in that, like the apostles did. What this is saying is that the God who loves you, the God who created you, he has a plan. And he's going to make that plan happen. And it's a good plan. God doesn't lead us into a maze with a blindfold on and say, there's only one true way out, good luck finding it, and then leave us to ourselves. He ordains the events of our life so that even in the case of Judas's wicked betrayal of Jesus, God's plan was being worked out. And we can take comfort in that. Yeah, there are questions about what about Judas's responsibility and free will. The Bible talks about both of those things, and we need to accept that. And then we can take comfort in this. The reason that we can take comfort in this is knowing that God's plan is good. Because we're told in the New Testament that God's plan for his people is our salvation. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 says, For he chose us in him, that is in Jesus, before the creation of the world. He chose us before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. God's will for you, if you are his, is to be adopted as his child, to be an heir in his family, to be holy and blameless with him forever. That's his will of decree for you if you are a Christian, and it will happen. Nothing can stop it. Judas couldn't stop it. In fact, his wickedness and betrayal played right into God's will. And no suffering or difficulty in your life can stop it either. Whether you're single and would like to be married, or you're in a marriage that's difficult, or whatever else is going on, God's will is happening in your life, and he's using those things to make you depend on him more and to show you his power and love and peace and grace. Yeah, those things are still hard, and we have to wrestle with that and cry out to God for that. But at the end of it, we can recognize our God is so great. Our Jesus is worth trusting. This is the promise for all those who come to God through his Son. His Son is the King who suffered for us, who was born of a virgin, who lived a perfect life, who died for our sins and rose again. And if you're not a Christian, you don't know Jesus like that. If you will turn from your sin and put your faith in Christ and follow him, God's will for your life will be good things. Though there will be difficulties and hardship and suffering, he will work in you to make you holy and bring you to that place of salvation. And I would just urge you to turn to Jesus today. The Bible tells us about God's will. It comforts us in those things. But it also helps us discerning God's will and his will of direction, right? When we're making those decisions that are fuzzy, we can look to his wisdom to help it let his wisdom shape us, right? Parts of the Bible that maybe we're least familiar with, maybe Job, Ecclesiastes, maybe Proverbs, they're difficult books to kind of wrestle through and think about. But they talk about these kind of things. They talk about how God made the world to work and how sin has twisted that and how we can have parameters for making wise decisions and living well. But here's the truth. You can't just on a day when you're having a hard time flip to one of those books and figure out what to do. It's not how it works. You need to be investing in God's word and letting it shape you with wisdom so that when those times comes, you have the categories in your mind of what wisdom looks like and how to honor God through those things. The apostles found this kind of direction in God's word as they began to view their painful experience with Judas through the lens of God's will of decree, that God was in charge of it. This needed to happen, and now Judas's office needed to be filled by another. So Peter says in verse 21, therefore it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these men must become a witness with us of his resurrection. He says we have to find a 12th apostle. We have to do this. And just like they did, we will find direction if we turn to the Bible and trust in its wisdom and let his wisdom shape us. So that's the third one, right? You obey Jesus when it's where it's clear. You let your hearts be united with other Christians and pray together, devoted to prayer. You turn to the Bible, let it shape your life. And fourthly, we see that the apostles relied on the Lord's leading. They didn't just then say, okay, now we're going to make a decision. They still relied on the Lord's leading in their lives. Look at verse 23. Verse 23 says this. So they nominated two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take the apostolic ministry which Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. Now, this is the part that's most difficult for us, right? They find two men that fit the bill, right? They have this is the job description. A man who's been with us since the baptism of Jesus by John, all the way up to his ascension, who's been with us and he knows this, he's been a witness of the resurrection. They find two men that fit that bill. Joseph and Matthias. And then what do? They pray again and they cast lots. That's strange, isn't it? Well, yes and no. It's strange for us, but it wouldn't have been strange for them, right? Sometimes people read this and they judge them all. Casting lots is a terrible way to make decisions, and today that is true. But this has a tradition in Israel's history. Right back to the time of Moses, the priests had special stones called the Urim and the Thummim that they used to, when they were facing one of these fuzzy decisions, they would pray and cast these stones and determine God's will by these stones. Right? And so the apostles, under God's direction, are doing the same thing in here. The important thing that we need to understand in here is that they're deferring to Jesus in the choice. They're not voting. They're not just letting the leaders decide. Verse 24 says, then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Talking to Jesus, right? Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over the apostolic ministry which Judas left to go where he belongs. Jesus, you chose us, now chose the next one. Now, it is important to notice this is the last time casting lots shows up in the Bible. And the reason for that is most likely because in the very next chapter, God's Spirit comes on his people. We don't need to do these kind of things anymore because we have God's direction, God's leading directly in us if we have God's Spirit in us. How does that work? Well, we need to understand that this is a unique case, right? None of us are ever going to be choosing the next apostle, right? After Matthias, and then Jesus adds Paul later on, there's nobody else after that that gets added on. We're never going to be facing this direct thing again. But here's what we can expect. The Holy Spirit will direct us in our lives. He will lead us. And so as we obey God in what's clear, and we pray together, and go to his word for principles to help us, sometimes we just get this subjective peace about what the right decision is, right? And sometimes obstacles that seem insurmountable, they're just removed out of nowhere. God just makes the path clear. Other times, if there's two paths, God just puts an obstacle in one of them, and we know there's only one left. These are subjective, right? They don't replace obedience to what's clear in God's word. But God does work through his Spirit in our lives to give us that kind of guidance as we seek his will. You know, when Becky and I were in the middle of trying to decide what we should do, whether I should leave or she should come here, as I mentioned, Pastor John resigned, right in the middle of that, making that decision. And all of a sudden, my role at the church changed a lot, right? I was no longer just dealing with youth pastor stuff. I was preaching more. I was helping to kind of figure things out. And though it wasn't clear what my role would end up being, both Becky and I had a very clear sense at that time that we needed to be here to help with whatever the transition was and wherever we went. And so Becky did come to Canada. And that first year was really hard for both of us. She didn't know what was going to happen with her desire to be a midwife. I didn't know what was going to happen here. And we had a lot of stress, and we endured it with God's help. And eventually he made our paths straight and worked out everything more perfectly than we could have imagined. Becky got to work as a midwife for many years. I've been here ever since and loved it. God made our path straight. You know, we never hear about Matthias ever again in the Bible. And some people think this means that Peter was wrong and that they shouldn't have chosen him. But the reality is, after this passage, we only ever hear about three of the apostles listed in this list ever again. Peter, James, and John. And James only shows up once and gets killed. So really, Peter and John are the only two that have ongoing ministry that's recorded in Acts, and then Paul takes over as the main character in Acts. And yet, God worked through these men, right? Honestly, even if you go back and read the Gospels, most of them are only mentioned in the list. We don't really hear much about them in the Gospels. We don't know a lot about any of these men, really. except for a couple of them. But they were chosen by Jesus for a ministry. One of the traditions of the church is that Matthias went down to Ethiopia, and he was a missionary there, and he ended up dying there. Maybe that's true. We don't really know. But whatever happened, God guided him through his life as he trusted on him, as he sought his will. God knows his story. God knows the stories of all the apostles and all the people who followed him and trusted him. And we can have confidence that God will do the same for us as we seek his will and obey him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this passage. It's a hard passage to kind of discern even what it means for us. But we have an example here for us to follow of how to make hard decisions and seek your will in difficult times. Help us to do as the apostles did, to trust you, to obey you, to lean on your word, to pray together, to let your spirit lead us. We pray that you'd work in our church as we face difficult decisions in the future or in our lives as individuals, that you would lead us and we would honor you with our lives. We thank you that your plan for us at the end is our salvation through Jesus. We praise you for that, even in the midst of hardship and difficulty. We pray these things together in Christ's name. Amen.